Study number one, we'll read from John 20, verse 11 through 21. John 20, verse 11. But Mary stood at the tomb weeping outside, as therefore she wept. She stooped down into the tomb. And beholds two angels sitting in white garments, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, Woman, why do you weep? She says to them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. Having said these things, she turned backwards and beholds Jesus standing there and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus says to her, Woman, why do you weep? Whom seek you? She, supposing that it was the gardener, says to him, Sir, if you have borne him here, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus says to her, Mary. She, turning around, says to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus says to her, Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary of Magdala comes bringing word to the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had said these things to her. When therefore it was evening on that day, which was the first day of the week, and the doors were shut there where the disciples were, through fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and says to them, Peace be to you. And having said this, he showed to them his hands and his side. The disciples rejoiced, therefore, having seen the Lord. Jesus said, therefore, again to them, Peace be to you. As the Father sent me forth, I also send you.
When we met back in the early part of December, speaking to counsel together about the subject for this conference, several exercises were mentioned, and we spoke a bit about the next chapter, actually, about where the Lord speaks to Peter of feeding the lambs and shepherding the sheep and feeding the sheep. And we had a good Bible study about that at that time already, in which we felt the Lord leading us to the outline as we have it here in our program. And one of the responsibilities of hosting a conference is that you take some responsibilities. And here I am, standing in front of you and doing an introduction to the first study. And I did not write a long piece of paper because I did not plan on speaking very long about it. Because I'm sure that the Lord will lead us and that together, by looking at our subject, we will be blessed. So thinking about this introduction, I have something that keeps coming back to me, and I want to mention that. Here we are speaking about the Lord in resurrection. And this is something where we can see the Lord. But this is only for his own. The world, the last thing they saw was that the Lord, his body was buried. And just to make sure that the job was done right, they put a big stone in front of it and they put a guard in front of it. And that is what the world saw the last time. And since we are sure that the Lord will bless us, one of my thoughts was, is that before we get into this, I just want to make sure that these blessings are for each and every one of us over here. And what I'm saying by that is this. If there is one person here that does not know the Lord Jesus as his own Savior, his personal Savior, then turn to the Lord now in faith, by faith, accept him that he died for you on the cross. He shed his blood for you on the cross. He gave his life for you. He was buried for you. He went into death for you. For if there is one person here, turn to the Lord before it is too late. Because the Lord wants to save us from an eternal damnation. The wages of sin is death. And he took it all upon himself. And the portion that I was reminded of that is in 2 Kings. In 2 Kings chapter 6, where the army of Syria had besieged Samaria, and to the point where there was so much starvation in the city that actually people started to eat their own children. It's a horrible thing. And what even makes it worse is that there was at least 5 horses left. Because we read in the next chapter, there is 5 horses. Imagine they were skinny, but there was 5 horses. They were kept alive. And they went out to inspect later on. But I don't want to get too much into this, into these chapters, because that's not the subject of our conference. But the point I want to make is this, is there was 4 lepers outside the gate. And they went to the camp of the Syrians. It was a desperate move on their behalf, but they did. And what did they see? Is that the army of the Syrians had fled. And somebody said in chapter 7, behold, in verse 2, behold, if Jehovah should make windows in the heavens, would this thing be? There was so much unbelief there. Wouldn't be possible. But these lepers, they found something. And what did they do? First, they started to eat and avail themselves of what was available there. And then they turned and they said, how can we keep this for ourselves? We have to go and tell the people. And that's ultimately our message over here. We get blessed, but what do we do with it? It's a responsibility. And I was also reminded where the Lord Jesus, where he fed the multitude, and there was leftovers. And the leftovers, they were gathered together in baskets. And a basket is a means of keeping things together. And what do you do with it? If you take bread, put it in a basket, and don't consume it, it won't take too long. It's either dry or moldy. And for us, when we gather together, we are being fed. And there will be more than enough for each one of us to eat, to take in. So let's gather it together and let's do something with it. Let's feed it, pass it on to other people so other people can enjoy and other people can be blessed. When we come to the portion that we have with us, in front of us, just put yourself, let's put ourselves into their position. What are they seeing? They said, they were aware that what the angels had said to the shepherds, unto you is born a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. The Lord told Nicodemus, you must be born anew. And they had spent 3 years with the Lord Jesus walking around. They had their hopes in the Lord. And what did they see? Is all our hope gone now? He died. He's buried. These people, they were devastated. We see that the two going to Emmaus, they were downcast, and they, because their hope was gone, so to speak. And on the third day, we see here Mary, and we know from other Gospels that there was other sisters there, but Mary, specifically in this here, she's looking for the Lord. But she was looking for his body so she could properly take care of his body. She was not looking for a risen Lord. She was looking. And then, when she met this person and asked, and this person says, Mary. And that was personal to her. And she recognized the Lord. And if we can, each one of us, here today, our Lord and Savior, say to you, Brian, Marinus, Dan, what a blessing. And I think when the Lord told her to go to the disciples and tell them that he was risen, she did not just go and knock at the door, let me in. Hey, the Lord is risen. No. How did she say that? I think she spoke, come on, guys, I have a message for you. The Lord is risen. That's the first time that a sister was given that message, to go and tell the disciples that the Lord was risen. It's something completely new. And here we are in this chapter where the Lord gave this message to Mary to go and bring to the disciples, the Lord is risen. And the disciples believed later on, we have seen the Lord. And with that, I want to leave my introduction.
As Marinus was speaking, he used the word unbelief. I was reminded of the disciples on this particular day. As the chapter opens, it says it's the first day of the week. It's the resurrection day, and it's the resurrection morning. It's the beginning of the day. And if we went back to the disciples and all the things that they had been taught in the 3.5 years that they had been with the Lord Jesus leading up to his death and his crucifixion, he had told them on numerous occasions that he must die, but on the third day he would rise again. And when I think of this word of unbelief, I think to myself, and I say this maybe in a sort of natural sort of way, but why were the disciples not at the tomb that early morning, waiting for that stone to be rolled away? Waiting for the Lord to come forth in anticipation. They had been told that this was going to happen. And where were they? They were all gone to their, well, we read of the other disciples, Peter and John, they had gone back to their own home. The Lord had said, all will forsake me. All had left him. He went alone into death, and on that resurrection morning, coming forth victorious over sin, over death, over the grave, over the enemy who had the power of death, he comes and stands victorious, and he comes forth. And now he has something before him to do. Because there wasn't a crowd waiting for him. There was no one there at the tomb to welcome him. But now he goes. And he immediately begins to go. And he has the restoring work to seek out his own. To make himself known unto, as we will learn going through this portion, his brethren. His own. Those whom he identified with, but now coming forth in resurrection, now everything has become new. It's no longer the Sabbath. It's the first day of the week. He is no longer dead, as we heard that Mary was seeking to take his body and properly give it a burial. He's no longer dead. He has come forth in new life. He's come forth in resurrection life. And so now he seeks to restore to himself his own. But I love the heart of Mary. So sweet and so special. When she comes there in our beginning of our reading in verse 11, Mary stood without the sepulchre weeping. Here was Mary. The others had gone to their own home. We could say she was homeless. She was homeless without her Lord. She was the one who was seeking, and there was no other object before her heart but her Lord. But she did not know him in resurrection. Not knowing him now in life, she was weeping because he had been taken from her. But now he comes first to draw her out. But notice the heart of Mary. She comes to the tomb. She looks in the tomb, and here's two angels. And they speak to her. Verse 12 tells us where they were, and then in verse 13, they say, "Woman, why weepest thou?" They ask her a question. She saith unto him, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." We can develop that thought of my Lord, but notice her heart. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, but did not know that it was Jesus. Notice, here are two angels that take up a communication with her. Now I would dare say that if I met and knew that there was two angels coming to have a conversation with me, ask me some questions, that they would occupy my attention. Not Mary. She shares her heart with them. She shares there the burden of her heart. But they were not the object for her. She turns away back. And when there is no other object, it is then that we can see Jesus. But then he must reveal himself unto us to restore us so that we may know who he is, coming now forth in resurrection, salvation life, new life, life that is beyond the grave. And he would make himself known unto dear Mary.
There is no doubt that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. He was delivered for our offenses and rose again for our justification, without which there would be no hope. But as we read this account of his appearing, we'd like to mention that the most infallible account is the Word of God, not only what they saw. The two disciples, Peter and John, that went to the grave, and they saw the tomb empty, and they found the napkin by itself on one side. And it says that John, when he looked and saw, he believed. Because until that time, they didn't understand the scriptures. So his faith was based on reasoning. But the faith that we have is based on the Word of God, on the scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 15, the chapter of resurrection, and he mentions the many scenes that the Lord had. The first and most infallible proof is the Word of God. Christ had died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again in the third day according to the scriptures. So what the disciples should have done is to believe Old Testament scripture and what the Lord had told them, as John mentioned repeatedly. He told them the Son of Man would be delivered into the hands of the scribe and the Pharisees, and they would kill him, and in the third day he's going to rise again. But the two disciples, they believed by reasoning. But at least when they saw the tomb empty, they didn't go around looking for his body. And that's what Mary does. And you see, each one's faith is based on different circumstances. Mary was adamant to see him dead, as it was mentioned. That is her love to the Lord. I think when they left the tomb, but she remained. I think also the account in Matthew 28, the ladies or the sisters, probably she was with them and they left, but she stayed in the tomb. She wouldn't go home. That is the love that she had for the Lord. And she said to the angels, "They have taken my Lord, and I don't know where they put me." And she said to him that she thought he is the gardener, "Sir, if you would have taken him, let me know where you laid him, and I go take him." She claims him as her own. "That is mine. It's not yours." And as it was mentioned, she turns around, it says, from the angels, although the angels, they would look beautiful. And also she turns around from whom she thought he is the gardener. Because when he called her Mary, it says that she turned around and said, "Rabboni." This is the love that she had to the Lord. But as far as we are concerned, we have not seen him alive. Although this was the main condition of choosing a disciple. In Acts 1, when they chose the disciple, they said that he is a witness of his resurrection. That was a main condition for choosing a disciple. And when Paul claims that he is an apostle, he says, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord?" When did he see the Lord? After his resurrection and glorification. So it was a condition for choosing, for being a disciple and for being an apostle, that is a witness of his resurrection. It's a vital thing for our faith, the resurrection of Christ. And we lay hold on this. That is our main hope. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so also them that have fallen asleep will God bring them with him? That is the main purpose, foundation of the resurrection of the dead. It is the resurrection of Christ. If we lay hold of this, never let it go away. In this beautiful account, we would see that this sister Mary is the one that saw him first and got this beautiful message. Go tell my brethren, I ascend to my Father and your Father and their Father and my God and your God. He brings us into this beautiful relationship. In Hebrews chapter 2, he that sanctifieth, and those that are sanctified are all of one. Therefore, he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare my name unto thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praises unto thee.
I would just like to read one verse or so to underline the fact of the resurrection. And it is in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1 and verse 3. And there it says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy had begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. As was said before, the resurrection is the foundation of everything, of our salvation, of our blessings, the blessings from God, of the new relationship that we would notice later in our reading. Everything is based on the fact of the resurrection and was alluded in the introduction. Think of those disciples who were disillusioned, dejected, going away from Jerusalem because they had lost sight of the fact of the resurrection. Not until the Lord Jesus came and made himself alive to them. And then they realized that he was risen from the dead. Then they could enter into the blessings which we too do enter. But it is based on the fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. This has given us a living hope, a lively hope, like those disciples. They had a living hope then when they realized that the Lord was indeed risen.
It's interesting when we read this passage and we try to put the Gospels together. When it's written that the disciples that went to the tomb, they believed. I was wondering, they believed what, in fact? What did they believe? Because when we read the Gospel of Mark, we read that even when Mary went to say that the Lord is risen and he gave me this message to you, they disbelieved her. And then after when the two disciples on Emmaus came, they didn't believe either. So when I read here in John and it's written, and they believed, I'm questioning myself, what did they believe in fact? Well, just before Mary went to see them and she says, they took the Lord. They took his body. And probably out of what's going on here, they go, they see, and then, yeah, that's right, the body is not there anymore. I'm not saying this is what it means, but I think it means they just believe the fact that the Lord's body wasn't there anymore. They had no understanding yet of his resurrection. I might be wrong, but it's the thought I had in reading that. Very interesting. And so to speak, it was already a difficult moment for them. The Lord had been crucified. He is in the grave. But to add to the grief, then they hear on Sunday morning, the body is not there anymore. What's going on? Can you imagine what was going on in their mind at that moment? What's going on here about all these things? And we have indeed Mary grieving. Disciples go back home. Mary's grieving. And she really is looking for the Lord Jesus. She's looking for a dead body. You know, it's part of, is it bereavement, the word, when someone dies? And it's part of the process of, you know, going through all these emotions. Just having the Lord's body and taking care of his body would have been, I don't know if it would have been some relief. It would have been much more pain to take care of the one whom she loved. The one who cured her from 7 demons. The one who changed her life totally. She was attached to him because he did such great things for him. She loved him. A perfect person, always nice, always good, speaking the words of God, learning from him. Her heart was all together for Jesus. And he's dead now. But very interestingly, as it has been mentioned already, because she wanted so much the person of the Lord, she is also the very first person to whom the Lord reveals himself. Not to Peter. Not to John that went in the tomb. No. Not a brother. Not even the disciples on the road of Emmaus. They were only the second one. The very first person was the person who really wanted to see the Lord Jesus. She wanted to have him. And that's her first that the Lord goes to. It makes me think of a passage in Psalm 25, verse 14. It's written, "The secret of Jehovah is with them that fear him." Now we can say that the riches of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ are with those that love him. The Lord Jesus says, and I'm careful with this application, to not cast the pearls to pigs, swine. It's nicer swine, I guess. No believer is a swine, okay? It's not what I intend to mean. But Christ gives the precious things concerning himself to those who seek him and love him. And Mary had this wonderful, amazing communication to give to the other disciple. She had first the secret of the Lord to communicate to others because her heart was for the Lord Jesus. So it's an encouragement for us. All of us, I think, we want to have a deeper relationship with the Lord Jesus and not just go through the motion of Christian life, so to speak. We want to have our hearts attached to him. And as we do so, the Lord will not leave us weeping or, you know, seeking here and there for his person. No, when we want to see him and have his person, he comes and manifests himself to us. And he gives us his precious communication. May we be encouraged.
Would like to suggest, and I'm sure it's not the exercise of the brethren, but the scripture gave us many reasons why the Lord has to be raised from the dead. And I don't want to discuss it because I would say at least there are 12 reasons in the scripture why Christ had to be raised. But it is very unique in the Gospel of John of how the Spirit of God will tell us about this resurrection in light of individuals and company. It's never recorded in the other Gospels. The communications that we have as the Gospel of John. If you read carefully about the tomb, you'll understand something very unique for the Gospel of John. And I want to give one of these major reasons why Christ had to be raised from amongst the dead. When we are ushered into John 20, we would read about Mary that they have taken away the stone. In the other Gospels, it is they rolled away. It's not the same word. But in the Gospel of John only, the thought behind it that they have taken away the stone. Why is it that the scripture highlights that way? Because it is the same competent person that will take away the sin of this world is the same word that is used in resurrection to display the greatness of his person, because it is only in the Gospel of John. He said, destroy this temple. Dear brethren, I'm going to tell you, it's in the Gospel of John. For some that know me, I will never give you the reference. But I'll tell you the book. Look for it. But when you go to the Gospel of John, and I'll give you a chapter. How's that? Chapter 2, that he says, destroy this temple and I would raise it on the third day. That's why the one who is able and competent to take away the sin of the world is the same competent divine person who will take the stone away, never to be seen again. So why is it that in the Gospel of John we have the first exchange with Mary? I want you to think of dividing the Gospel of John into this way. There are many ways to divide it, but I just want to bring it to Mary. You remember the Hebrew servant in the book of Exodus, what he says, I love my master. When you come to the end of John 14, that the world may know I love who? The Father. But he doesn't stop there. He loves his wife. That the scripture tells us he loved his own in the same gospel, chapter 13. He loved them to the uttermost, to the end. And then when you come to the third one, he says, I love my children. And this is the greatest display of that blessed one loving his children. Why do I say that? Because only in this gospel, he has this record that he's talking to Mary, he's dealing with Thomas, and he's restoring Peter. Why does he love his children? Because he restored the hope of Mary. He restored the faith of Thomas. And he restored the love of Peter. That's the kind of blessed person that we have as far as the Gospel of John. And you would say, well, Brother John, you said she wasn't impressed with the angels. In the U.S., there was a show that occupied the media, and every time we take the news, it's about touched by an angel. Was so big. Mary did not have any desire to be touched by an angel. She wasn't impressed with it. But why the scripture, in a unique way, would say there was an angel at the head, and there was an angel at the feet. We all believe it's inspiration of the scripture. As if to say there are two elements that the angel is speaking to us. Because as we have mentioned, the disciples never understood resurrection. Even when they saw the Lord. In the following chapter, they didn't know it was the Lord. The confirmation of resurrection that took hold of the disciples, it was when the Spirit of God indwelled the saints of God. But you might say to yourself, why the head? The angels were revealing a new thing, a new creation, a new head for that creation. It was the head. The old creation, everything was created, and at the end of the creation, the head of creation was made. But in this new creation, the head comes first. And from the head, everything flows for the new creation. How about the feet? I would like to suggest that these angels once sat at that feet because they had a message to all the saints of God. That this same Jesus, this blessed one, God has invited him, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. He has placed all things under his feet. A new head, but also God makes sure everything is under his feet. And I will close with this, my Lord. When she first saw the stone taken away because the Lord took it. And by the way, the stone is not taken or rolled away because just to see that somebody need to help the Lord Jesus. They have to roll it. It was for you and for me to see an empty tomb that he's been indeed risen. But earlier she said, when she ran to Peter and John, she said, they have taken away the Lord. She brought everyone into it. But over here, they have taken away my Lord. I think we know it, but it's always to be reminded of it. In the New Testament, there are four individuals that acknowledge the Lord Jesus as my Lord. And dear sisters, listen to this carefully. It was two sisters and two brothers. Two sisters, two brothers. That tells me that all these divine things and scriptural truth is for both brothers and sisters alike on equal ground. The roles are different. That's okay. But everything that we have from the scripture is equal to all of us. The first one is Elizabeth. Who am I that the mother of my Lord? My Lord. The second one is Mary. They have taken away my Lord. The third one is Thomas, my Lord and my God. The fourth one is Paul. When he said in the Epistle to Philippians, when he was talking about the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And you would say, why am I highlighting these four? Because there is a trend, there is a thread that you need to see. The Lord Jesus never ceased to be Lord at any time in his life. When he was in the womb, he was my Lord. When he was in the tomb dead, he was my Lord. Mary was seeking a dead person. But he was to her my Lord because he never ceased to be Lord. He never ceased to be King. He never ceased to be God. And he never ceased to be Lord in the birth, Lord in death, Lord in resurrection, because Thomas, when he uttered my Lord, it was in resurrection. And when Paul uttered my Lord, he was in glory. So put it together. He never ceased to be Lord. And you would say, well, but there is a part that's missing. How about the millennium? There was a fifth person. But in a way of prophetic, Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand. Dear brethren, resurrection has brought the greatness of this blessed Lord. And I trust that every single one of them can have this personal relationship. Not our Lord. We come under the umbrella of all of us. But to have this personal relationship that he is indeed my Lord.
Perhaps we can also ask the question, who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead? You mentioned John chapter 2. Turn with me to John chapter 2. Jesus answered in verse 19 and said unto them, destroy this temple. And 3 days, I will raise it up. Turn with me to John chapter 5, verse 21. For as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, even so the Son quickens whom he will. John chapter 10, verse 17 and 11. Therefore, does my Father love me, because I laid down my life, that I may take it again. No man take it from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received of my Father. The Lord Jesus raised himself up. He had the power. You know, when you also look about the Trinity, the triune God, not only the Lord Jesus, also the Father raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. When you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, here the Apostle Paul praying to the saints in Ephesians. In verse 16, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayer. You know what causes the Apostle Paul to pray to the saints in Ephesians? When he heard about their faith, about their love unto the Lord Jesus Christ and all the saints. You know what causes him to motivate to pray is good news, just like what we had this morning. Notice, he mentioned here that the Father of God in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That when you turn to verse 20, the Father, the Apostle Paul addressing the Father in verse 20, which he has wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. How about the Spirit? The Son, the Father, and the Spirit, the Trinity. Turn to Romans chapter 8. If you want to mention 1 Peter chapter 3, 18 also. Just Romans 8 in verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal body by his Spirit that dwells in you. Especially the book of Romans chapter 8. Again and again, the Spirit of God is mentioned here. I believe it's about 19 times in this chapter. You know, it's also been mentioned about the love that Mary had for the Lord. You know, when he saw the angel, you know, how many times, if you and I saw an angel today, what is our normal reaction? The Bible teaches in the gospel, every time they see an angel, they fear, right? Even when the angel appeared at the birth of the Lord, the shepherd was sore afraid. And the angel says, be not afraid. You know, in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18 tells us, perfect love casts out fear. Imagine. We know, when you think about the background of Mary Magdalene, we read that in John chapter 8, in the Gospel of Luke chapter 8. Notice in verse 2, and certain women which had been healed of an evil spirit and its infirmity, Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene. We know there are so many Marys in the Bible, in the Gospel. But we cannot get confused, no? There is a Mary, the mother of the Lord. There's a Mary, the wife of Cleopas. There's a Mary of Bethany. And there is Mary Magdalene. We read that in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. He is from the city of Galilee. And notice also, one of the brothers mentioned about Mary saw the Lord Jesus the first time. We have the reference there in Mark chapter 16. Specifically mentioned the word there in Mark 16 in verse 9. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared, here's the reference, first to Mary Magdalene, of whom he has cast seven demons. And also, not only that, Mary also had the first command from the Lord Jesus. Notice that. In verse 17 of John 20, Jesus said unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go. But go. To my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciple that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her.
It has been said that in this gospel, the Lord deals with individuals and with companies. And mention was made that first he spoke to Mary of Magdala, and then she goes to the disciples. And mention was made of Thomas. And I suppose that there are things that the Lord uses, ways in which the Lord uses in speaking to us as individuals. With Mary, it was his voice. He said one word to her, Mary. And she turned herself and said to him, Rabboni. When it came to Thomas, Thomas says, except I put my finger in the print of the nail and push my hand in his side, I will not believe. This was a determination on his part. And then he says to Thomas, you reach hither and put your finger. Behold my hands. Reach your hands and thrust it in my side. Be not faithless, but believe it. The very things that Thomas himself had expressed outside of the presence of the Lord, he now tells him, you do that. And how does he respond? We do not read that he did any such thing. What we do read, he says, my Lord, my God. When in chapter 21, it was John, when the Lord said, children, do you have any meat? Cast your net on the right side and you shall find. John says, it is the Lord. He immediately recognized the authority of the one who spoke. It is the Lord. When Peter hears it's the Lord, he puts on his fisher's coat and dashes into the sea. Forget the fish. He had told them before, I'm going fishing. And they said, we're going to go with you. But now he hears that it is the Lord. He says, let those fish take care of themselves. I'm out of here. First, he deals with the individual. And then he comes to the company. And how do the disciples respond when he comes into their midst? They respond to the showing of the hands and the side. And the scripture tells us, then were the disciples glad. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Ah, there was something that they needed, someone they needed to see. Hearing the word, they did not believe. Even Thomas, when he heard the word, I will not believe, except I can see. But now the disciples hear the word and they see. What grace the Lord has manifested to his disciples in seeking to restore them. He had told them before of his death, yes. The two disciples, Peter and John, had come and they had seen that the body was not there, but they went to their own home. Mary remained with a desire which was satisfied. We are here together under the word of God, and we know from the scripture that he has promised where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. We do not depend on seeing him with our eyes. But as the apostle who wrote the epistle to the Hebrews said, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Where is he now? He's in the heavens. And that by faith we see him there. By faith we know the truth of the word tells us he is in our midst. Are we seeing him? Mary, when she saw him, her heart responded, Rabboni. I'm not sure of my knowledge of Hebrew, but I suppose that means my very own master. My own master. Each of us has to make a response to him. And what is it? After that response, he gives her a directive. You tell my brethren that I ascend to my God, your God. To my father, your father. Pardon me, it's the other way around. My father, your father. My God, your God. My father, he says, I'm bringing you into a relationship. A new relationship. not associated with the old economy, a totally new relationship where you know God now, not as Jehovah, but as Father. And in that relationship comes responsibility. My God, your God. Brethren, this is the challenge for each of us. Not only to hear him speak to us and to know that he is my Lord, but also to recognize that with that privilege of knowing God as Father comes a responsibility as a company and as individuals to know him as God and to live according to the truth that he has given us.
We are to have just a short hymn break, so I suggest we sing 268, verse 1, and then 4 to the end. 268, verse 1, and then 4 to the end, and then we'll continue our study.
I'd like to continue in this theme of the Lord restoring to himself his own. And we've spent some considerable time this morning considering and seeing the heart of Mary and her love for her Lord. In fact, I just say that in verse 15, when speaking to the supposed gardener, she doesn't even name him. She just says him. Because there was no one else that there could be a subject that would be before the heart of any that would be worthy for conversation. It was just him. He's the only one. He was exclusive in her heart, preeminent in her heart's affections. But now the heart of the Lord Jesus. And I'm thinking now to go to verse 19. As our brother Hadley brought us there, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for the fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, peace be unto you. If we go back to John chapter 12, the Lord there speaking, he says, except a grain of wheat fall in the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. There were the many that the Lord came to seek and to save and to bring and restore unto himself. He had begun, as we've heard, Mary, the first one who saw the Lord in resurrection. Go, tell my brethren, the first time he uses this expression of relationship in speaking about his disciples. Every time before, if we read through the Gospels, we'll find that he refers to them. John 17 is a place, for example, his own. Or he referred to those who were his friends. But now when we come here, into John 20, in resurrection, the Lord would speak of them as my brethren in relationship. Relationship that didn't exist before. Now on the grounds of the righteous work of Christ come forth in resurrection. And except a grain of wheat fall in the ground and die, it abideth alone. This is the heart of the Lord Jesus. There was the desire to have others with him, to draw out those who were lost, bring them unto them himself, where he would be the center of their attraction, where he would be in the center of those gathered out unto him, where he would be in the midst and be the preeminent one, where he would be the one who would have all authority, lordship and headship over those whom would be his own. And so he would enter into death, into the grave. Why? So that he might bring forth much fruit. This was the heart of the Lord Jesus in love. There would be many that he would draw to himself. Here were the disciples on this resurrection morning, and it was the first day of the week. And we read, for fear. There was fear in their hearts. And for fear of the Jews, they were apart in the room, in the upper room, alone. And I love that the Lord comes. He takes his place. He stood in their midst. And the very first words that the Lord would communicate unto his brethren as he takes his place in the midst of them, he says, peace. Peace be unto you. Oh, what a word is this. What a word of peace. We read that he has made peace by the blood of his cross. But here comes the Lord Jesus standing in the midst. The conqueror has been slain, and he now comes victorious. And as the one crowned victorious, he would take his place in the midst of his own. And now he can proclaim peace. Why? Peace in two directions. Here was the man of God's counsels, Jesus. He takes his place in the midst of his brethren. But he had satisfied all the righteous requirements of a sin-hating God, and that for sin he has satisfied that question once and for all and made propitiation for us before him, before God. And how did he do it? He came down into the scene taking on a human form. Becoming a man, becoming like you and I, yet sin apart, to become our substitute. He was took our place there in order that there could be, where enmity existed between God, righteous, holy God, and sinful, ruined, lost man, that he, the one who stood in the gap and took his place there as man, who could satisfy God because his sinless, righteous life, there he could stand now in the midst of his own, and he could say, peace be unto you. And this is the word that continues to go forth today. It's a word that is for us. Peace be unto you. He has made peace by the blood of his cross, and we have been brought to him, drawn unto him. And this morning we can hear the word of the Lord Jesus as it was given to his disciples on that resurrection morning. Peace be unto you.
Just want us to consider that expression in the midst. Every time we come across this expression, it is in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can go as far back as Genesis, where we read of that tree of life in the midst of the garden. That tree of life speaks of Christ. When we think of him in that temple in Jerusalem, Luke 2. He is with the teachers and the doctors of the law. In the midst of them, it says. In the midst of the teachers and the doctors of law. Hearing them and asking them questions. In Matthew 18:20, he said, where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. When we read of him in heaven, in Revelation chapter 5, in the midst of the throne and of the 24 elders stood a lamb. When we read of him in relation to the coming kingdom, and brother mentioned Psalm 110. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. the point I'm trying to make is that it is God's purpose to make Christ the center of all heavenly and earthly glory. You know, the world, the only center that the world gave to the Lord Jesus is in chapter 19 of John and verse 18, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. This is the only center the world gave to him. And they did it to humiliate him. They held him up, as it were, as if to say, there he is. He's the worst of them. We'll put him in the midst. But little did the world know that they were only fulfilling Scripture. For the Scripture was fulfilled that he was numbered with the transgressors. But what makes our gathering so special, so unique, is because Jesus is in the midst. If Jesus was not in the midst of our gatherings, it would be just an ordinary coming together. Like a little social club. What makes our gathering so special and so unique is because Jesus is in the midst. And when we think of the condition of Christendom today, of which we are a part, where is he? He says in Revelation 3 and verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Let us think seriously about this expression, in the midst. You know, in verse 19, when he came and stood in the midst, it was a fulfillment, really, of Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. May we give him his rightful place, not only in our gatherings, but also in our hearts.
We have expressed Mary's ardent affection in seeking the Lord, and how the Lord revealed himself to her. And so she thought that she had him back before in the relationship that she knew him. So in verse 16, it says, "Jesus said unto her, Mary." She turned herself and said unto him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." And then he tells her, "Touch me not." In other words, she was willing to cleave to him, to cling to him. Now she had seen him, and she felt it would have been in the manner in which she knew him before. Turn to one verse or two in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16 and 17. "Wherefore, henceforth, Know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So the Lord would tell her of this new relationship now that will exist. This new order of things in his resurrection. And he says, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. So it is no longer Christ after the flesh as he was here before, but this is the resurrected man. This is the man, Christ Jesus, that has brought us now in that new relationship. He's head of a new race, those who belong to him by faith.
And it is beautiful indeed to see this new head in the midst of his own there. And it's interesting, you know, when Mary came back to the disciple and, you know, Peter and John saw Mary weeping. They saw her bereavement and all the sadness in her. And then she comes back after, like, no more tears, joyful, just the Lord is risen. He told me this and that. And they did not believe. Maybe they thought, you know, she blew a bulb. Just, you know, you're so sad, then you have hallucinations after, I don't know. And then after the other disciples on the way of Emmaus, they come and they're crazy. What? Didn't believe. I don't know what went in their head. But it looks like when Peter met the Lord, things were different after. It was an occasion to have a meeting, I guess. That's why in the evening they're all together. What was the purpose of the meeting? Well, they had one thing in common, the Lord Jesus. And I think they had some pretty things to speak together concerning the awkward stuff they heard since the morning. And probably Mary was there. And we know from the Gospel of Luke that the disciples that were on the way of Emmaus, they arrived at that very same meeting. And they start to speak together. So wait a minute. Peter says he saw the Lord. What did he tell you, Peter? And what about you guys on the way of Emmaus? And they give all the story, how they recognize the Lord. And also Mary, probably she was there, and she repeats again her encounter. And as they discuss together, they are occupied of the person of the Lord Jesus with the proof of his resurrection. Suddenly they hear, peace be to you. Shocker. I don't know if they turn around a bit. The Lord Jesus is right there in their midst. Now they were afraid because of the Jew outside, but in Luke we read that they were quite uncomfortable inside now. I think everybody was thinking we are all blowing a bulb now. The Lord is there. The Lord asks for food. Then they are reassured. It's not a vision. He's there. He's eating in front of our eyes. His very person. And he says, peace be to you. What was the result? We said it already. They rejoiced. They rejoiced. What I would like to bring is, we saw that the Lord reveals, gives his precious communication to those who love him and seek him. Here, we see that the Lord, when we are occupied of him and of his person, he gives peace and joy to those who are occupied of him. Peace and joy. If we look to ourselves and we try to find something to rejoice, most of the time we will find nothing to rejoice in us. Nothing. Just grief. If we look to others around us and we try to find something to rejoice, we will be very disappointed also. If we look to our circumstances to find something to rejoice in, it won't last. We will not find peace and joy in our circumstance either. Not in us, not in others, not in our circumstances, but when we are occupied of the person of Christ. He gives us peace and joy. May it encourage us also to look to Him and go to Him to find this rest, this peace in His work accomplished, and to rejoice in the Lord. Just as Paul said, rejoice in the Lord. I repeat, rejoice in the Lord always. And in Nehemiah, we know, chapter 8, verse 10, that our strength is, thank you, the joy of the Lord is our strength. So if you want to be strong and firm and joyful as we expect His soon return, may we be occupied of Him.
Just want to make one point in connection with what our brother has just said. And we see exactly how the disciples responded when they saw the Lord, when they knew the Lord, that it was He. The challenge is that we come together just as they had come together. It's the same word I understand, assembled. We love to use the word assembly. And when we come together, what is it for? Is it to recognize Him in the midst? Because if we do, He's going to show us something of Himself. So that when we see what He has shown us of Himself, there is going to be rejoicing. First, His coming brings peace. I know so many of us, when we leave home, sometimes we get to the meeting and we are there wondering, did I turn off the stove? And the devil keeps that before you, you know. But He says, peace. We are together. The Lord is here. Peace be unto you. And then He wants to show us of Himself in the course of the meeting. Our brother mentioned some of the things that we shouldn't be occupied with, circumstances, etc. He wants to show us Himself. And that relationship that is predicated on His death and resurrection. But then He says to them, peace a second time. And here comes what our brother Marinus was referring to. He says, peace a second time. As the Father has sent me, even so send I you. Brethren, when we come together, and He has promised to be in the midst, where two or three are gathered together unto my name. It might be 2,000, but He only needs two or three to be gathered unto His name. He's going to be there. He's going to keep our eyes, His desire is to have our eyes focused on Him so that whatever circumstances we may have been in, He gives us peace so that we may see Him. But afterwards He says, peace be unto you, as the Father has sent me. He wants, out of that meeting of our coming together, He wants to express somewhat of Himself to others around. And wonder of all wonders, to use us in that expression.